Ted Pastor's visiting mission field for the next couple of weeks, so pray for him and Linda and Andrea and the ministries that they're going to be involved in. A lot of teaching and encouraging. I'm sure God will use Pastor in a wonderful way on the mission field, so thank God he can go. Be down there. Got the health to do it. So, Pastor Lusher's here. Many of you heard him before when he was here, and some of us have went down to the church and a couple times and heard Dr. Whitcomb, and so we enjoyed that as well. It was a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time. And Pastor Hickson and Pastor Lusher are brother-in-law, so. My brother-in-law is here, so it's a wonderful thing to have a brother-in-law that's a believer. And you guys took it one step higher. You guys are shepherds in the church, so that's a wonderful thing. So God bless you, brother, and share with us what God's put on your heart.
Thank you, Brother Steve. It's good to be with you folks again this morning, and hope to be here again next week. And pray that God will use the ministry of His Word, not only here, but down in South America, as Pastor Hickson is sharing down there. I've had the opportunity on a couple of occasions to go for a month to Papua New Guinea to minister to the missionaries in Bible conferences, and also to do tent meetings all around that country. And it's an amazing thing to go on the mission field and see what God is doing in other places in the world. And so we're praying that God will use him in a mighty way in these days. I'd ask that you turn with me in your Bibles this morning, as you've probably already guessed from the little handout that was given out during the service, to the book of Philippians. And you know, the book of Philippians is written to a group of believers that the Apostle Paul first came to know on his second missionary journey. As you come to the end of the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and then the beginning of the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul set out on his second missionary journey. He took with him a man by the name of Silas. They picked up a young man by the name of Timothy along the way. And then ultimately, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, joins them. They had been ministering in what today is Turkey, the country of Turkey, but back then was known as Asia Minor. And they were going all over Western Asia Minor. And then they tried to go up into the northern part toward what today would be Istanbul, and the Spirit forbid them from going that way. And so they prayed about it, and they saw a vision of a man over in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and he was saying, "Come over and help us." And they took that as a message from God that the Lord would direct them there to carry on the a ministry of His Word on this second missionary journey. So they boarded a boat at a place called Troas. Nancy and I did this same journey back in 2010. We were about 10 miles south of Troas at a port there on the western Turkish border called Dekili. And we got on the ship there, and we went past an island that is mentioned in Acts 16, Samothracia. We went past that island, and then we came to the port that in the book of Acts is called Neapolis, but today it's called Kavala, same port. We docked there, and we took a journey about 7 or 8 miles inland northward to the city of Philippi. And there we had the privilege of seeing the river where Lydia and some of the other women went out to pray. It was there that probably Paul baptized the Philippian jailer. We saw in the ruins of ancient Philippi the bema seat where Paul would have stood trial. And then we saw the jail where tradition says that Paul and Silas were incarcerated. And you remember how that they at midnight sang songs and praised God. And there was an earthquake and the doors of the prison were opened. And they thought they had all escaped, and the jailer was about ready to fall on his sword and kill himself. And Paul springs forth and says, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And there the Philippian jailer was saved. What a tremendous story there, a historical account of that missionary journey so long ago. And so Paul later on writes back to this church at Philippi. And in this short book, perhaps the most intimate, the most personal of all of Paul's New Testament epistles, he writes to them just 4 chapters in warm, loving terms. He really loved this church. And I love this little outline for the book of Philippians. If you look there in the first chapter of Philippians, you know we have 4 chapters here. I think the first chapter could be focused around this one verse that I want to look at this morning, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I think that speaks of the description of the Christian life. What's the Christian life all about? Here it's described. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The second chapter has a key verse as well. And it doesn't describe the Christian life. It gives the disposition of the Christian life. What's your mindset supposed to be? And it says in chapter 2 and verse 5 of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What a tremendous explanation of the disposition, the mindset of the Christian life. Chapter 3 tells us about the direction of the Christian life. Verse 13 of chapter 3 and verse 14 especially, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the direction of the Christian life. The Christian life is supposed to be about living for Christ. For me to live is Christ. The mindset, the disposition is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The direction of the Christian life is, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But how are you supposed to do this? You can't do it in the energy of the flesh. And so in chapter 4, he gives us the dynamic. That word comes from the word dynamite. The empowerment for the Christian life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in chapter 4 and verse 13. I love that little outline of this brief little 4-chapter book. I hope that helps you as you read through it in the days ahead. Now, the thing I want to look at here this morning is in chapter 1 and that 21st verse. And, you know, Paul there in Philippi, he's writing to Philippi. He's actually writing from a prison cell in Rome when he writes this. And he's writing to these people and he tells them about this decision, this attitude, this life view, this world view that he has. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I think about that, it really kind of represents a choice that the Apostle Paul has made. He's made his choice. He's made up his mind. He's made his decision about what life is all about. You know, we live in a world that's full of choices. I remember as a little boy, my mom used to send me occasionally down the street to the grocery store to get milk. Well, that was no problem. I'd go down there and there'd be a gallon of milk and I'd get it. If you'd send a little boy to the grocery store today and say, get some milk, he'd walk in and he'd look at that row and he'd see whole milk, 2% milk, 1% milk, 0% milk, fat-free milk, skim milk, soy milk, silk milk, cashew milk, rice milk, coconut milk, organic milk, and it goes on and on and on. I mean, it's amazing. I thought about this morning. I love coffee in the morning. I don't know about you. Starbucks is pretty good, but I always get messed up when I go to Starbucks because I don't know what kind of coffee to order. I mean, there must be 100 options up there of what kind. You can't just go, I guess you do just go in and get a cup of coffee if you want. But they've got 100 different options. We live in a world that's filled with choices. And that's true theologically and spiritually as well. The world is full of cults and false religions. And the Apostle Paul says in that type of world that we live in even today, he says, I've made my choice. I've made my decision for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. Now, in this little outline that was handed out to you, I'm going to try to stick with each of these words. To me, to live, Christ, to die, gain. Those words that make up this verse. And I hope that it will follow along in such a way that you'll be able to understand in a deeper way than perhaps you ever have before the meaning of this tremendous verse in the Word of God. I'd like to begin by saying that this statement represents a personal choice. A personal choice. You know, I think about the choices that we have in life. There's an old comedian, some of you will remember, the older folks will remember a guy by the name of Buddy Hackett. He was a comedian, a funny guy. And he said that when he grew up in a large family without much income, he said every time they'd sit down to a meal, they always had two choices, take it or leave it. And I think about the fact we have choices in life as well. And here Paul says, I've made up my mind. I've made my choice. And it's a personal choice. Now, I think about the fact that there are some verses in the Scriptures that talk about others that have been called upon to make personal choices or individual choices. You know, there's a passage back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 19. It says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Moses is saying to the people of God, there's two ways that you can live. You can live in obedience to God, and that leads to life. Or you can live in disobedience to Him, and that leads to death and judgment. I've set before you blessings and cursings. Choose life. He's pleading with them to make an individual, personal choice about what they want to do in life. I think about how it states it in Joshua 24 and verse 15. I'll bet a lot of you have a little plaque in your house with this written on your wall. Choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua had made up his mind. He'd made his personal choice. His life was going to be to obey and follow Almighty God, Jehovah God. It says in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. In other words, you've got to make up your mind. Who are you going to follow? Jesus had to make up His mind that way when it came to going to the cross. You remember what He prayed? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was determined. He was steadfast in doing the will of the Father. That's what He chose. And we have to make some difficult choices sometimes in life as well. I think when it's all said and done, our life will be a record of the choices that we have made, whether they've been good choices or bad choices. And it will determine what our legacy is, what our testimony will be. What are the choices that you will make in life? And no one else can make it for you. You have to make that choice individually, personally. I think about the fact that some people choose to follow after wealth or fame or popularity or power or pleasure. But if you make the right decision, you will choose to follow God and be obedient to His will. And the Apostle Paul said, for to me, in other words, I'm not speaking for anybody else, but for me personally, the choice is, I'm going to live for God. Look what a life, look what a testimony he had because he made that kind of a choice. The second thing I want you to see is not only does this statement represent a personal choice, it represents a powerful choice. Can you bring those up on that? That's the first one, personal choice. The second one now is a powerful choice. Thank you, Troy. To live. Why do I say this is a powerful choice? Because, you know, before we choose to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, according to the Scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Spiritually dead. And when you give your heart to Christ as your Lord and Savior, in that moment, according to the Word of God, you pass from death and unto life. In that moment, you are made alive spiritually. And so, I think this represents a powerful choice. You know, there's power in the message of the gospel, is there not? It says in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I think about the power of God. When I think about that, I'm reminded of the fact that back in Psalm 19, it talks about the heavens show forth the handiwork of God, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. You know, you look at the heavens, you look at the skies. Nancy and I just went down to Creation Museum here a couple of weeks ago. We were in their planetarium, and you lay back in a reclining chair and you see this amazing planetarium depiction of all the heavens and the stars and the galaxies and the universe. It's absolutely mind-boggling. And Psalm 19:1 says, that's all just God's finger play. Like, you know, a child, you take out paints and you have them do finger painting, you know, on a piece of paper. That's God's just handiwork. It's finger play. But it says when God sent forth His Son to die for the sins of man, the arm of the Lord was revealed, according to the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. It's the arm of the Lord. The hardest thing God ever did was send His Son to die for mankind. And the power of God is displayed in the ministry of the gospel like nothing else that God has ever done. He can take a low-down, worthless, no-account sinner like Jim Lusher, and He can save his unworthy soul and transform him into a child of God and a follower of the King and a minister of the gospel. I never dreamed I'd be standing in a pulpit back when I was a teenager, but God has the power to perform miracles. And there's power in that choice of saying, yes, I receive Him as my Lord and Savior. It says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12 that he that hath the Son hath life. Let me make it very simple. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have life. You are yet dead in trespasses and sins. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." John 10 and verse 10. I think about the fact that it's only through what Jesus did there that we can know what it is to be alive spiritually. And so when you make that choice, it's not only got to be a personal choice, but it's a powerful choice. It's the means whereby spiritual life is imparted to dead sinners. What a miracle that takes place there. Thirdly, it's a polarizing choice. A polarizing choice. I think about, I used to love when I was a kid to play with magnets. And if you take two magnets and you put them together the right way, get them close and they pull right together. I mean, there's a magnetic attraction. You can try to hold it apart and it's hard sometimes. The more powerful the magnet is, they'll just pull right together and you can have a hard time getting apart. But if you turn one of them around and try to put them together, and if they're powerful magnets, you cannot force them together. There's a polarity. One way they're attracted, the other way they reject one another. Now I want to say to you that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, some people will love you for that. Some people will be so thrilled. Instantly, there'll be a bond between you, a fellowship in the gospel, a camaraderie in the family of God that you can't describe, but it's there. You know what I'm talking about. I know when I first came to accept Christ as my Savior, and I hadn't been in church for a long time. I'd been off in drugs and alcohol and sin and immorality. And then I came to know the Lord and I said, I need to be in church. And I went, little old ladies that I wouldn't have said hi to on the street, you know, came up and put their arm around me and gave me a hug. And all of a sudden they were like grandma to me. And I mean, it was wonderful. The bond, the fellowship, the love that was taking place. And it's kind of funny when I say anything about the Lord or somebody finds out I'm a preacher and I walk into a room and all of a sudden, oh, here comes the preacher, people scatter. I don't want anything to do with that guy. You know, it's just that whole idea of the polarization. You're either attracted to or you're repulsed by. And I think about how Jesus said, John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's very clear that there are some people who hate what we stand for as God's children. It's clear in this book because where was Paul when he wrote this? Paul was in prison in Rome. He was in chains. Why was he there? Because he preached the gospel. It's interesting. He went back in the book of Acts chapter 23. There's an account where Paul got seized in the temple in Jerusalem. They took him up to the fortress of Antonia there in Jerusalem. They put him in prison. And they were going to bring him down for trial the next day. And I can't remember exactly how this goes. Turn there with me for just a moment. Acts 23. Acts 23, and what I'm looking for here is in verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. Here he was. He'd been one of their numbers. You know, Paul, I believe, was a part of the Sanhedrin Council, one of the leadership of the Jewish men in Jerusalem. He'd been well known to them. But when he had that conversion on the road to Damascus and became a follower of Jesus Christ and began to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, they hated him so much that 40 of them put themselves under an oath that they wouldn't eat or drink anything until they killed them. I think about how it says about Jesus that they hated him without a cause, John 15 and verse 25. What was such a terrible thing that Paul had done? He had become a follower of Jesus Christ. And for that, and that alone, they hated him. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it or not, but there's only really two kinds of people in this world. You say, now, what do you mean by that, preacher? I mean, there's Jews and there's Muslims and there's Christians, then there's people of Shintoism and people of Hinduism and people of Buddhism and people of all these different religions all around the world. And how can you say there's only two groups of people in the world? And I can say that because there's really only two religions in the world. What do you mean by that? One man put it this way, there's only two religions, do, done. Every religion in the world other than Christianity says, you have to do this, you have to keep these rituals, you have to do this commandment, you have to make this sacrifice, you have to do, and if you faithfully do whatever their formula is, then you're hopefully going to make it into heaven. Every religion in the world is a works-based religion. Christianity is not due. Christianity is done. Jesus Christ on the cross paid the sin of the world. He said it is finished. And the work is done. All that we need do is simply believe and receive the finished work that He did on Calvary. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is back in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, God the Father shall see the travail of His soul. That's when Jesus was dying on the cross. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Do you understand that in terms of the payment of your sins and my sins, God is already satisfied that the payment has been made? Fully and completely. Jesus paid it all on the cross. It's done. All we have to do is believe. But when we do that, immediately there are people who resent. I think there's a satanic hatred in the hearts of the unsaved against the followers of Jesus Christ. Why do men use Jesus' name as a curse word? Why don't they use Muhammad's name? Why don't they use Buddha's name? Because Satan puts it in the hearts of men to hate the Son of God. They hated Him without a cause. And there's really only two groups of people in this world. There's the saints and the ain'ts. And that's it. The saints and the ain'ts. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's a polarization that takes place when you give your heart, when you make that choice to believe Jesus as your Savior. I want to bring up the next point, Troy. It's not only a personal choice for me. It's not only a powerful choice. Life is at stake here. It's not only a polarizing choice because Christ is the one that men either love Him or hate Him. One or the other. There's a great dichotomy in relationship to Him. He's kind of like the watershed of what men will hold to in life. It all hinges on Jesus Christ. But it's a perishable choice to die. To die. You ever go to the grocery store and you're looking through things that might be on sale, marked down rack or something, and you look more closely and the package says expiration date and it was 2 months ago. Or you decide you're going to clean out your refrigerator and you start looking through those things and you say, I wonder if that bottle of ketchup's very good. And you look at it and it says expiration date 3 years ago. I suppose I better throw that out. There are a lot of things that have expiration dates on them. I heard about a man that went to see a doctor for his annual appointment, and the doctor could tell the man was a little nervous about something. He says, what's the problem today? He says, well, you know, my dad died at 74 and my grandfather died at 74. And he said, I have my 75th birthday next week. And the doctor looked at him and he says, I wouldn't worry about it. I don't see any expiration date stamped on you. But I want to tell you, just because there's not an expiration date stamped on a person doesn't mean there isn't one. Cutis tells me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die. I was kind of reminded of that. I'm 69. I graduated from high school in 1965. And a year ago, last September, I went to my 50-year class reunion, high school class reunion. And one of the things they had that night at the class reunion was they had a slideshow. And somebody had taken the time to take a picture of everybody that was in our yearbook and put their picture and their name up on the slideshow. And they were going by one after another.
That's humbling.
Yes, that is humbling. Somebody said they went to their 10-year class reunion and everybody looked kind of the same, only swollen. I thought that was a funny way of putting it. In my high school class, I had 428 in my class. And at that class reunion, there were about 200 of us that came out. And they went through the slideshow, and then they went through those of our class who were deceased. And 85 of those in my class have, a little over a year and a half ago now, have already passed away. About a year and a half ago. 85 of them had already, I suppose there's been more. I know there's been more. A friend of mine, I got word the other day, died. There is an expiration date. This time where we can choose to receive Christ as our Savior, it's a perishable choice. There's a time window, like for those fruits and vegetables in the produce section of the grocery store. There's a time window when those things are good and you can buy them and partake of them and they're fine. And then once it gets beyond that time window, they're no good anymore. And the choice that we have must be made in this lifetime. Because once the life is passed, there's no more opportunity. There's a statement that Christ said back in John chapter 5, if you believe not that I am He, or I am literally, ye shall die in your sins. What a terrible thing to die in your sins. To die without forgiveness. To die without a Savior, to die without salvation. What a terrible thing. And so there's a expiration date, if you will. It's something that's perishable. I think about how that the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts stood trial before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And he went on. And he dealt with a man by the name of Felix in Acts 24. And Felix said to him, go thy way, when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. I'll put it off. I'll wait till another day. Maybe I'll make this decision. Maybe I'll make this choice later. I wonder if they ever had another day. I wonder if they ever had another choice. It says in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek ye the Lord while He may be found, while He may be found. Call you upon Him while He is near. And I'm told in James chapter 4 and verse 14, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You don't know when life is going to come to an end. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because the time framework in which we have opportunity to choose Christ as Savior is a perishable time. A perishable choice to die. Fifthly, I'd like to say that it's not just a perishable choice. If you make it, it is a profitable choice. Paul says to die is gain. To die is gain. What an amazing truth that one day when we have accepted Christ as our Savior and this life is over, you know, it says to be absent from this body for the child of God is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In this same chapter I'm dealing with, Paul says down in verse 23, I've been on verse 21, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. But look what it says in verse 23. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is, what's it say? Far better. Far better. Not just better, far better. I mean, it's something that we can't even begin to imagine. How wonderful heaven is going to be. I quote that verse sometimes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I can't imagine how wonderful heaven is going to be. I heard a man who said one time, if I live, Christ is with me, and if I die, I am with Christ. And you can't lose either way. Isn't that right? It says in 1 John 3 and verse 2, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I don't know about you, but I want to be like Jesus. I know a few things about Jim Lusher. Nancy could tell you some others. There are a whole lot of things about me I don't like. But that's okay. God's working on me, and one of these days I'm going to be like Jesus. And then it's going to be all good, right? It's going to be wonderful. I can't imagine how wonderful heaven is going to be. It says in Psalm 16 and verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I had a friend that used to sing a song, the best is yet to come when I enter heaven's gates. The first time I see Jesus, I can hardly wait. He'll show me to my mansion, say, child, this is your home. Got a feeling in my heart, the best is yet to come. And I believe that with all my heart. It's a profitable choice. To die is gain. I think about that word gain. I want to camp on that for just a minute here. There's a statement in James chapter 4 where these rich men say, we will go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. What they mean by that is, we have a certain amount of money and we're going to invest it and go to this place and buy and sell and have these exchanges. And when it's all said and done, the amount of money we had, we hope it will be increased. Get gain. Well, you know when it says to die is gain for the child of God, has the same meaning. There are some things in this life that are precious and wonderful. Family. The beauty of God's creation. Love. I don't know. The things in this life that are precious and wonderful to you won't be absent in heaven. They'll just be increased. That's wonderful to think about. I mean, the people that you've known and loved that are believers, you're going to see them in glory. And you're going to love them even more because they're going to be like Christ. It's wonderful to think about what awaits us in heaven. It is a profitable choice. You know, there's an account given of Charlemagne, who was the king of the Franks. He died in 814 AD. He united most of Western Europe and laid the foundation for the countries of France and Germany. When he died, he gave instructions that he be buried in a royal posture, upright on a throne, crown on his head, the Gospels open on his knees, a sword beside him, and that's the way they buried him. Years later, for reasons I really don't understand, they had to open up the tomb, and when they entered, they found that everything was just as they had left it. The crown was still perched on a skull now, not a head. The flesh had all rotted away. His bony hand was still draped over the sword on one side, and his other hand was this bony finger pointing to a text of the scriptures that were still there laying open on his knees. And the bony finger was pointing to the text, Matthew 16:26. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And I think about the reality of that. You can have all the wealth and all the splendor and all the riches of this world, and it doesn't mean a thing if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you know Him and you're living in such a way as to lay up treasures in heaven, I tell you, glory is going to be wonderful. And I know what this verse says is true. For the child of God who has lived for Jesus to die is gain. It's going to be wonderful. Now, I know there's some of you that are looking at this outline and this sermon. You're saying, preacher, you're sure missing a mighty big point here. And it's something you don't see in Philippians 1:21. Just like you don't see it a lot of times in life itself. But this whole choice is a providential choice. I looked up the word providence in Webster's dictionary, and the very first definition of it, the P is capitalized. Because providence was a title, a descriptive title, for Almighty God, who by His oft-times unseen hand, like it's not seen in this text, but it's there, His unseen hand guides and sustains in the affairs of men to accomplish His will. And I think about this whole thing about choosing to accept Christ as your Savior. And the reality of it is, left to ourselves, none of us would ever choose Him. Because the human soul is depraved. Somebody put it this way, does man have a free will? Yeah, he's got a free will. But it's kind of like a vulture. It's free to eat anything it wants, but it always feasts on death and corruption. The human mind and the human heart, in a sense, is free to do whatever it wants to, but because we are warped by sin, we will always choose sin and wickedness left to ourselves. Somebody said, water is free to run anywhere it wants to, but it always runs downhill. And mankind is free to go anywhere he wants to, but he always goes downhill spiritually, left to himself. So I've been talking about the Apostle Paul making this choice, and that how men are to make the choice. And that's all true, but I want to say very clearly, we would never choose him if he hadn't first chosen us. It says in the book of John chapter 15 and verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit. He chose us. We didn't choose him. God's hand is guiding and sustaining in the affairs of men to accomplish his will. I read here in the book of Philippians, we're in that book. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 13. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Look in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here it is. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Look in the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I could go on with a lot of these verses. You know, one that's always been a favorite to me, because it kind of puts us in our place, is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 and following. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. All the glory needs to go to the Lord. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to walk around streets of gold and say, I'm here because I was smart enough to choose Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know that the Scriptures tell us, choose you this day whom you will serve. A man has a responsibility to make the choice. I acknowledge that. It's everywhere found in Scripture. But I also recognize that providentially, He works to bring us to Himself. And if He hadn't done that, I never would have chosen Him. One of my favorite stories, true story, is a friend I had in seminary by the name of Pierre Yaguda. Pierre and his wife were from the Central African Republic. Pierre was the son of a witch doctor in a village. Missionaries from Grace Brethren Church denomination had gone there. They had started up a mission compound. One of the things they did was they had Bible school for the children. Little kids came in, they taught them about Jesus in the Scriptures. Pierre, at the age of 8, accepted Christ as his Savior. He went home and he told his daddy, the witch doctor, Daddy, I've become a Christian. And his father kicked him out. Where would he go? A little boy. Word got to the missionaries, they took him in. They raised him as their own. He went through their school. They sent him off to French-speaking university at Bangui, Central African Republic. He graduated with honors. He came to the United States to Grace Seminary. He was one of my classmates. I asked Pierre one time, I said, Pierre, how do you get saved? He said, I did my part and God did His part. I said, what do you mean by that? He says, I ran away as fast as I could and God caught me. And in reality, that's the way it is. I mean, He's the one that brings us to Himself. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. So, when I see this whole thing in Scriptures, I can't sort it out. I mean, there's human responsibility, and there's divine sovereignty, and they're both there, and I don't know how to reconcile the two. Somebody put it this way. I don't understand everything about this. It's like, I don't understand everything about electricity, but I'm not going to sit around in the dark until I do. I understand enough to know that I in my heart am supposed to make this choice for Christ. And having made that choice, as I study God's Word, and one day when I get in glory, I realize that it was His work from start to finish. But we have to make choices nonetheless. And Paul made that choice. He says, "For to me, personally, to live, to have life, to be brought out of the bondage of spiritual death and into spiritual life, it's a powerful choice. I've made that. I know it's a polarizing choice. It put me in prison. It put me in chains. But it's all right because I'm on the right side. I'm on the winning side. I know it's a perishable choice. Something that's not going to last forever. You have to make the choice while you have the chance. And I know that it's a profitable choice because when it's all said and done, I'm going to be with Him. Praise His name. And in heaven, I'm going to acknowledge that it was a providential choice. God led and worked in my heart to bring it about. And I for eternity will say, thank you, Lord, for saving me." I think this is a wonderful verse of Scripture. I hope we've gleaned something together today that will help you in your personal walk with Christ. But if there be one here today who's never yet trusted Him as Lord and Savior, I beg you, in Christ's stead, make that choice. Receive Him whom to know is life eternal. Don't have to make it fancy. It's very simple. I'm a sinner. I'm deserving of hell. Jesus, God's Son, died in my place, and He paid the debt of my sin so fully, so completely, that He rose again from the dead. And the work is finished and complete. All I have to do is believe. And I do here today and now believe and receive Him as my Savior and ask you, God, to forgive me and make me your child. And if you'll do that today, I believe what it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you haven't done that yet, do it today. I plead with you. Let's pray together. Father, it's been good to be here with your people today. I know this is a church where the Word is taught. Week by week, they hear it expounded and revealed in wonderful ways. But even here in this place, there may be some who have never yet been born again. Father, do that miracle of your grace in that life and heart and save that soul. For those of us that are already your children because of your grace, we pray that we'd be encouraged and inspired by the message of your Word to live more fully, more completely, in a more dedicated fashion to the cause of Christ all the days that we have. And we ask, Father, that He might be glorified in and through our witness for Him. Bless this church. Bless Pastor Bill as he ministers there in South America. Help he and Linda, and bless Andrea as well as she's with them. Just protect them, guard them, use them for your glory. And we pray that you do that for us here as well. Asking in Jesus' name. Amen.